Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 John. As we've been making our way through the single chapter books of the New Testament, we concluded the book of Philemon last week, and we now turn to the book of 2 John, the second epistle of the Apostle John. If you're unfamiliar with where to find the second epistle of John, the second letter of John, go to the book of the Revelation, go to the very back of the Bible and start making your way towards the front, and you'll come to it fairly quickly. In July of 1967, in both the UK and in the US, there was a song released by the Beatles titled "All You Need Is Love." Band members John Lennon and Paul McCartney had co-authored what they undoubtedly thought was probably a piece of lyrical genius. And in their minds, they probably thought quite philosophically and truthfully profound. I will let you evaluate. You tell me how lyrically genius or ingenious this may be. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. There's nothing you can do that can't be done. Nothing you can sing that can't be sung. Nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. Love, it's easy. Nothing you can make that can't be made. No one you can save that can't be saved. Nothing you can do, but you can learn how to be you in time. It's easy. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. All you need is love. Whoa, all you need is love. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. Nothing you can know that isn't known. Nothing you can see that isn't shown. There's nowhere you can be that isn't where you're meant to be. It's easy. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love. And there's a whole nother column of lyrics that simply go, all you need is love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. All you need is love. Whoa. All you need is love. Lyrical genius of Paul McCartney and John Lennon. Now, no offense to any Beatles fans in the room. I just think that particular song lacks any creative genius, as you might have guessed from the tone of my voice and how I read their lyrics. But you might be thinking, why are we beginning here? And the reason being is because I think there are a lot of people in the world who have bought into the notion of the Beatles' proclamation that all you need is love. But you know what's fascinating? They use the word love over 80 times in that song. Not once in any of the lyrics do they ever even make an attempt to describe what love is, or how love can be known, or how love is shown. And the reason why they don't is because, dear friends, love is not all we need. Love must always be fueled by and accompanied with truth. It was Warren Wiersbe who once said that love without truth is hypocrisy. Because how can you know what love is if there is no concrete, objective truth? Warren Wiersbe then finishes that quote by saying, truth without love is brutality or abuse. The two must be presented together. What the world really needs, to borrow lyrics from another song that says, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. What the world really needs is the love of Jesus, the forgiving, loving power of Christ to forgive sins. But the love of Jesus, beloved, is not abstract. It's not subjective. There is objective truth that is organically connected to the truth of the gospel. Which is why when you hear people say things like, you know, we don't need more politicians. We don't need policy. We need religion. We just need to love one another. Well, we can't know what love is unless we have truth. And the main emphasis of what John is driving at in this second epistle is the organic joining together of truth and love, and how the organic connecting together of truth and love affects people, and particularly affects the people of God. Which is why I've titled our time in God's Word this morning simply Truth and Love. And the conjunction must always be and. We don't ever get to have truth or love. It is truth and love. In short, John writes this letter to urge his reader in truth and love, because what's going to happen is they are going to face false teachers. They are going to face people who will seek to sneak in and subvert the truth, all for the purpose of destroying believers. And those same false teachers, dear friends, that we're going to be introduced later on in this letter, that the Apostle John is going to warn against, they are alive and well today. They are alive and well today in lyrics that say, all you need is love. Who needs truth? Truth is relative. You have your truth. I have my truth. That is just postmodern nonsense. You have truth and you have everything else, which is falsehood. There is such a thing as objective truth. And the main point that John drives at is this, and it's the main point that I want you to see this morning as we examine his introduction to this little letter. Christian love is motivated by biblical truth, and biblical truth is dispensed in Christian love. And I'm going to do a little bit of in-camera editing here. You could actually translate is to, or you could replace is with must. Christian love must be motivated by biblical truth, and biblical truth must be dispensed in Christian love. We cannot separate those two things. The scriptures don't separate those two things, and neither can we. Let's read together. And what I want us to see is, as we examine John's introduction, we will see that main point ring out as we look at the four parts of John's introduction. But I'm going to read the whole letter. It's very short, but we're going to focus on verses 1-3 this morning. This is what God says. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we are commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Christian love is motivated by biblical truth, and biblical truth is dispensed in Christian love. I want us to see that main point as we examine four parts of John's introduction. And the first part of John's introduction is what I'm going to refer to as the author. Who is the one writing? He doesn't actually refer to himself as John. We know it to be John because of the similarities primarily between 2 John and 1 John. If you read the first epistle of John, the preceding pages in your Bible, you will see that in many ways this little letter serves as an application of the truth claims that are articulated in 1 John. In some ways, you could say that 2 John is a living example of how to live out the principles taught in John's first epistle. And so due to the similarities in the letters of John and even in his gospel, it's without a doubt John, the apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, who penned these three little epistles, who penned the gospel of John, and who penned the book of the Revelation. But he refers to himself simply as the elder. And I think that word elder here is used in dual usage. And the Greek word is the word presbyteros. It literally, at its most core level, means aged one. It can sometimes be translated bearded one, as one who would have age. It would be kind of like saying an old man. But in terms of how it is used to refer to people, it is also used to talk about the office of elder, the role and the function of elder / pastor. Same concept that's being used there. Think of Titus chapter 1. When Titus chapter 1 lays out the qualifications for a pastor, it doesn't say that if anybody aspires to the office of pastor, it says elder. And so John is no doubt referring both to his age and his position. And it is a title that likely would have been well known to his reader. So that when they open this little letter and they see the elder to the elect lady, they would have immediately known who was writing this letter. They would have immediately known that it was John the elder. And yes, if what we know about the timeline of John's life, and if the rough dating of this particular letter, you know, towards the end of the first century is accurate, John would have been an old man. John would have likely been maybe even close to 70 years old when he was writing this letter. He would have been an old man. Now, let me pause real quick before anybody in the room is like, I'm way past 70. Who are you calling old, Pastor? The lifespan of people in the biblical time frame was much different than the average lifespan of people today. Because I have this experience all the time when we bring new patients onto hospice. You're probably thinking you're not doing much better. where the age is read and people will say, you know, patient is a 70-year-old male. And the first thought in my mind is, boy, they're young. So, but you got to understand the context. The time frame that we're looking at, John would have been an old man. But he's writing to them not just as an aged, wise man. He's writing to them with the concern and the affection of a pastor for his people. He loves his readers, and he wants them to stand firm in the faith. He wants them to stand firm in truth. He wants them to stand firm in receiving love and in demonstrating love. He has a heart that is burdened for them out of pastoral concern. But then the question becomes, well, who's the object of this concern? If the elder, the writer, is the Apostle John, well, then to whom is it that he is writing? Well, that's the second part of our introduction, is the reader. Now, I am not going to spend a lot of time here. But scholars are very much divided on whether or not the elect lady is one specific person who is unnamed and unknown to us, or if the elect lady is a personification of a local church. Let me just tell you this. Whichever one it is, whether John is writing to a person or to a church, the truth that is communicated in the letter changes none. The principles remain the same. And the way that we take those principles and apply them to our lives also remains the same. So the effect of the letter, the purpose of the letter, the truth of the letter, the application of the letter, all stays the same, regardless of whether you think that it is an individual person to whom John is writing, or if he is writing to a congregation. If he is writing to a congregation, then that phrase, the elect sister, in verse 13, would be a reference to a neighboring church in a neighboring community, likely whatever church John is currently located from which he's writing this little epistle. And so, hopefully that all makes sense. And you will find many people who will affirm that it's an individual. You will find many people who will affirm that it's a church. And you will find many people who will write something like this: due to the lack of clarity and specificity, we can't know for sure. And in all honesty, that's kind of where we have to land. I tend to favor the understanding that John is writing to a church. I will just give you that clarity. I tend to favor that position, mainly because of the way the language unfolds throughout the rest of the letter, and also because of the nature of the letter. It would seem mildly inappropriate for John to be writing to an individual lady with such affection and earnest desire. And the way that the word love is used there calls into question the appropriateness of if it is to an individual. Again, either one, the meaning of the text remains the same. And don't, therefore, if it is a church, then the reference to her children would be the members of that church, would be the people who comprise that church. And don't stumble over the word elect. The word elect is just another way, another really rich way to speak about God's people. But it carries with it this beautiful connotation of possession. We are owned. We are owned by Christ. We have been bought and paid for. We don't just rest with him. We are owned by him. He has purchased us with the blood of his son. So don't trip over that word. Don't get hung up on that word. It's a way of referring to the people of God who he owns as a treasured possession. So there we have the writer and the recipient, or the writer and the reader. John is writing to the elect language, or to the, sorry, my goodness, to the elect lady. The Apostle John is writing to either a beloved believer or to a group of beloved believers. And we then begin to see what characterizes the relationship between the writer and the recipient, between the writer and the reader. Verses 1 through 2 also describe for us the relationship that they share. That's the third element, the third aspect of John's introduction. John describes the elect lady and her children as those whom he loves in truth. And not only does he love them in truth, but he and everybody else who knows the truth loves them in the truth. The word I that's used there is emphatic. You could also translate it as John saying, I myself love you with this great affection. He wants them to understand that it's not some abstract form of love. It's not some abstract idea, but that he personally has a deep and an abiding affection. The word that's translated love there is the word agapao. It's a sacrificial love that is marked by giving or extending welcome and fondness and affection. It could also be translated to love dearly. Here's where I want to do what the Beatles and so many other songwriters and romantics never try to do, is I want to give a very concrete picture and definition of love. To love someone is to desire and work for their good. To love someone is to desire and to work for their good. And I'll tell you, I'm borrowing part of that definition from these little videos that we used to let Magnolia watch when she was real small called Character Builders. And each of those Character Builders videos pick up on a particular character trait, a particular fruit of the Spirit. They define it, and then they tell a little story about how it works out and how it fleshes out. And they simply define love as wanting the best for someone else. But love, remember, dear friends, is first and foremost an action. We live in a society that says things like, well, you can't choose who you love. It's just, it's chemical. It's a response. It's a reaction. That is not true. That is just patently false. We absolutely can choose who we love. And we can choose how we show love to them. And within the context of the body of Christ, it is not just a suggestion. It is our obligation to love one another. So what does that mean in the context of the local church? It means that we have a requirement to desire and work for the good of one another, the maturity of one another, the growth and holiness of one another. That means that sometimes what is most loving is sometimes saying something that might be hard, which is why we balance that idea from the Proverbs, where we read, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Because we understand that somebody who loves us, who's going to speak truth to us, desires our good, desires our growth, desires our benefit. So John is writing out of a heart that desires good and growth and maturity for his reader. But that love isn't, again, it's not abstract. Notice how he says it. To the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. What is true? What is truth? Well, let me tell you this. It's not relative. There is no such thing as your truth, my truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. There is just truth. It's the Greek word aletheia. It means simply what is true in any matter under consideration. You could also define it as what is ultimately real. And since God is truth, and in him there is no falsehood and in no darkness, we could say that to speak of the truth is to also speak of God. Because you can't speak of the truth without speaking of the one who both is the truth and has dispensed the truth. This is where we can get into conversations about common grace. That there are unbelievers, there are people who don't know Christ, who know things, but they don't know everything. Their knowledge is limited because in God's common grace, he allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So there can be really smart people who know a lot of really incredible things that are true and right who are still far from the Lord because they haven't embraced and hinged their life upon the greatest truth, which is that our sin separates us from God, but that God in his love and in his kindness sent Jesus to take our sin upon himself and to die on the cross and to be raised from the dead. And so that he might sit at the right hand of God the Father and intercede on our behalf and plead for us. And he would stand at the right hand of God when Satan comes and tries to tempt us and to accuse us, for us to be reminded that our debt has been paid and it has been paid in full. Beloved, that is what we share in common. We have this common faith. If we have been justified by faith in the person and faith and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have unity individually with Christ, and then that truth is what unifies one another. And that truth is also what motivates our love for one another. If you doubt kind of what I'm saying here, you need but go back to the book of 1 John. And read chapters 3, 11 to 24, or chapter 4 and verses 7 to 21. For it's in those words where we find phrases like, we love because he first loved us. We know what biblical love fueled by biblical truth looks like because it's been modeled for us in the person and work of Jesus. And so we need to look to Christ as the example of love and the embodiment of truth. And then within the context of our local congregation, then love one another in the truth, as John the elder loves the elect lady and her children in the truth. John then includes all of the beloved with him. He says, it's not just me, but it's everybody else who knows the truth. It's everybody else who understands the power and the impact and the force and the emphasis of the gospel, that we should love one another, that we should build one another up in the truth. Then in verse 2, he begins to help us see how this truth is eternal. Look at what he says. He says, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. There are two big things that I want you to take away from this passage. If you are a believer, if you are sitting in this room or you are within the sound of my voice and you have trusted Jesus as your Savior and you have been justified and you have been cleansed, the truth of God is not just in your mind. It's not just something you know or give mental assent to. It is that, but it's not less than that. It is abiding within you. You might be saying, well, how do I know that? Because the Spirit of God dwells within you. And the Spirit of God is the one who guides and leads in all truth, according to the book of John, John's gospel. So the truth is within you. And what we need to remember is that as we pray and as we seek for the Spirit to do his great work, is that God would help us to be aware of the truth that already dwells within us, and that we would grow in that great grace, and that we would grow in that great mercy. And it doesn't just abide there temporarily. Look at this, the second aspect, the second key emphasis I want you to see from this verse is when he says, and will be with us forever. If you are in Christ, if you have been united to Jesus by faith, the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth dwelling within you, cannot be stripped from you. It will be there forever. Even when Christ returns, even when we get to the eternal state, we are going to be dwelling in an eternal state where the glorious love and truth of Christ will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And we will never be removed from the presence of Jesus' grace, mercy, truth, and love. I hope that makes sense. It's an eternal truth that lasts forever. And John gives further clarity to this particular truth. That's the relationship that he describes. The relationship that the elder John and the elect lady and her children share are people who are united by love and a love that is motivated by biblical truth. And truth is being spoken through and with Christian love. Think of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Do you want me to tell you how you can easily discern if your truth speaking is in love or isn't? Ask yourself, why am I saying what I'm saying? Is your desire for that person to be more Christ-like? Is your desire for your relationship with that person to be restored? Is your desire for that person to be more mature in Christ? Is your desire for that person so that it might be for their good and for their benefit? If the answer to those questions is yes, then you're being motivated to speak truth and to dispense it in Christian love. But if you ask those questions and the answer is like, no, my motivation is to show how smart I am, or my motivation is to put them in their place, or to knock them down a couple inches, or my motivation is to drive a wedge in a division because I don't particularly want to be around them, and I don't particularly want them around me, then you are not speaking the truth in love. And in turn, you should do two things. First, keep mouths closed. And second, ask God for repentant hearts and hearts that are inclined towards the good and the benefit and the growth and the maturation of God's people. John then goes on and he gives even more clarity to the truth of who God is and to the truth of what it means to love in Christ. In verse 3, and he gives us this explanation, this deeper explanation in the form of an affirmation. Part 1 of the introduction is the reader. Part 2 of the introduction is the writer. Part 1 of the introduction is the writer. Part 2 of the introduction is the reader or the recipient. Part 3 of the introduction is the relationship. Part four of the introduction is the affirmation. Look at what John says. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in love and in truth." There's something that I want you to notice about this passage. John is not... I want to be careful. We should pray these things. And John likely is praying these things. But in these words in 1 John verse 3, they're not written as a prayer. And they're not written as a wish. They are written as an affirmation of what is true. Did you catch the language? Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. He doesn't say, may the grace and peace and mercy of God be with you. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And it doesn't mean entirely futuristically that will be can make us think, oh, well, it's not now, but it will be later. No, 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 no. The way that it's constructed is that it is with us now and it will never depart. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. If you have been justified by faith, is with you right now and will be with you for all of your days. Let's just take a minute and ponder how wonderful of a reality that is as we think about those three words. First, the word grace. The word grace can be translated as undeserved favor and kindness. It's God's goodwill and loving kindness and favor that he has placed upon us. Could also be understood as committing or commending one in the protection and helping favor of God's goodwill and loving kindness. Have you ever thought about that? That in being an object of God's grace, which if you are in Christ, you have absolutely been made an object of God's grace, that you are abiding right now and for all of your days in the steadfast, loving kindness and eternal favor of God. That is, dear friends, the means of our salvation. Because we don't do anything to earn that. We don't do anything to deserve that. We respond to God's call upon our life. Yes, absolutely. But grace would cease to be grace if it was merited. It would then be a reward, not grace. But we are committed to the loving kindness of God. The word mercy means not getting what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve punishment for our sins. But instead, God shows kindness. And this is how the word mercy is defined. Kindness towards the miserable and afflicted with a desire to help. Outside of Christ, we are afflicted and we are miserable. But God does not show us wrath. Instead, he shows us kindness in dispensing his wrath upon Jesus in our place. Then there's the word peace, which ultimately mercy flows out of grace, and then peace flows out of grace and mercy. The word peace is the Greek word Irene. It's where the name Irene comes from. So if you ever meet somebody named Irene, then know that their name means peace. And hopefully they live up to their namesake and that they're peaceful people. Listen to this definition. Peace is the tranquil state of soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. That, dear friends, is the result of God's grace and mercy in our lives. Let me read it again. The tranquil state of soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. And if you are in Christ, that is a reality. And the only thing that ebbs and flows is our awareness of that reality, not the degree of truthfulness. I hope that makes sense. When we pray for peace, sometimes we pray as if we haven't already been given peace with God. And you might be saying, well, how do you know that we have peace with God? Because of Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which says, therefore, since you have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Same word, irene. We have a tranquilness of spirit and soul, knowing that we have been saved through the person and work of Jesus. So instead, we ought to pray and know and rest in the reality that peace has already been placed in us, and that we have already been brought to a place of peace with God as a result of our justification by faith according to God's grace and mercy. These marvelous spiritual blessings then we see coming from both God the Father and God the Son. Look at what he says. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Don't miss this. What John is doing here is he is equating God the Son with God the Father. He is speaking to the divinity of Jesus. Just as we saw in the book of Philemon, in the introduction to the book of Philemon, that grace, mercy, and peace are from God and from our Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of your justification by faith, dear friends, if you are in Christ, these are not possibilities. These are not opportunities. They are objective realities that in Christ, you are an object of the grace of God. In Christ, you are an object of the mercy of God. And that in Christ, you have peace with God and an assurance of soul. And when we understand those realities, and when we understand the transformation brought to our hearts by the grace, mercy, and peace of God, how dare we not love our brothers and sisters in the truth? How dare we not be ministers and cultivators of grace, of mercy, and of peace? John bridges into the body of this letter by organically connecting truth and love to God and to the gospel. Notice that last little phrase, in truth and love, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. The gospel that dwells within is demonstrated by the people of God in truth and in love. Here's what I want you to do over the course of this next week. This is your homework. This is your pastoral challenge. Prayerfully read this little letter of 2 John. And also prayerfully read 1 John chapters 3 and 4. And as you do so, ask God to help you identify people you struggle to love. Prayerfully read 2 John and 1 John chapters 3 and 4. And ask God to help you identify people you struggle to love, and ask God to help you love them in the truth. I'll give one thing to the Beatles. We all do need love. But the love we need is not a humanly love. The love we need is a divine love. The divine love of Christ that sets the sinner free. The divine love of Jesus that is fueled and marked by the grace of God, the mercy of God, and brings the people of God to peace with him, that we might have a steadfast assurance of soul. That, dear friends, is the rock upon which our lives are both built and hidden from now through all of eternity. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your loving kindness towards us. As we examine this little letter together in 2 John, help us to be mindful. Help us to be mindful of those that we may have difficulty loving. Help us to be mindful of the pockets of our hearts that still want to hold on to pride and envy. And may those things be sacrificed upon the altar of your grace and mercy. May we know deeply and be deeply aware of the peace that we have with you through your mercy and grace. God, thank you that John, that your Holy Spirit inspired John to write this little letter. And as the elder John and the beloved church or the beloved lady, whichever it may be, as their relationship was marked by love and love in the truth, may we too be a people who have a relationship in the context of our local church that is marked by love and truth, that we would be people who display Christian love that is motivated by biblical truth, and that our dispensing of biblical truth would always be through a heart of Christian love that we know only through Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.